So anyway, thank you all for coming. I had two extremely qualified people cover for me the last 2 weeks, but it is a joy to be here again. I'm going to quickly, well, not so quickly, cover chapter 8. There's, you know, Pastor Chris covered chapter 8. There's a few things that I wanted to point out. So in chapter 8 of the book of Luke, we saw Jesus having power over nature, power over storm, power over demons, power over disease, and even power over death and Jairus' daughter. The chapter includes the parable of the sower, and where we see four seeds that are planted in different soils, and only one of them was fertile, good, and changed. The other three was not profitable, and they were not able to produce any type of fruit. But Jesus taught in parables. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, Psalm 78, verse 2. Give ear, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I'll pour forth dark sayings of old. And Jesus gave us around 35 different parables in four Gospels. Chapter 8, verse 9 and 10 say, and his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable meant. And he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. So a parable has a twofold truth to it. One is to reveal truth to those who want to know it. And the second part is to conceal truth from those who are indifferent to it. I thought God was a God of love. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have come to know and believe the love which God has in us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. God is love. How can they be loving to conceal truth from non-believers? It doesn't sound very loving to me. Another verse that supports what he's saying is Mark chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. He was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. We have had the eyes of our hearts open, so now we can interpret the spiritual truths that are given to us. The second part says, but to those who are outside, everything comes in parables, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they return and be forgiven. How is that possibly loving from a God who we call a God of love, concealing truth from non-believers? Doesn't God want everybody to be saved? First Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Yeah? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he desires all people to be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Wait a minute. He doesn't want to perish. He wants everybody to be saved, but he conceals the truth from some people.
You're ignoring other parts of Scripture, for one thing, because God does love those whom he's chosen. All that the Father has given to Jesus, not one of them did he lose.
Praise God.
And so the love is that he chose anyone. Why was I chosen? Why were you chosen? The fact that you were chosen had nothing to do with you. Just by his good pleasure.
Thank you, Ernie. Mm-hmm. Actually, you hit on something very important. The emphasis should not be on why is he leaving some behind.
Yeah.
The emphasis should be, praise God, to have I have nothing in me to that would warrant me to be saved. He saves me anyway, in spite of me. But looking at these verses, why doesn't he save everybody? Is there a power in the universe greater than God, frustrating and overruling him? And what he desires? We just read that he wants everybody to be saved. Is there some other force that keeps God from saving them? Or maybe God wants everyone to come to repentance, but are able to help them come to repentance. Maybe that's it.
You want that answer? Or Romans chapter 9?
Yeah, right.
Thank you. Romans chapter 9.
Perhaps.
Anybody help me up here, please? Yes?
So his desire is that all would be saved, but his will is that no, not all would be saved. His will is for those are predestined, the elect, the ones that he's called according to his purpose.
So there's a will and a desire.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Thank you. Mm-hmm. All right. So God's express will is that people turn and be forgiven. That's his express will. He wants everybody to be forgiven. He hates it when people have to go to judgment and hell. He doesn't take any joy in that. But he acts to restrict the fulfillment of that will. He fulfills his express will. Maybe we'll get a better idea on this. Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 25, Paul is speaking and says, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed about this mystery. So there's a mystery. What's the mystery? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Of what? That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. So what did God do there? The gospel was going out to Israel. The rest of the world is perishing. And God said, you know what? I'm going to open this gospel up to everybody else. So he hardens Israel. The gospel goes out to every tongue, every nation throughout the world. So it's instead of having one little nation, now you have multitudes of nations. Jonathan Edwards says, God wills what is contrary to excellency in some particulars. So he wills what is contrary to excellency in some particulars for the sake of a more general excellency and order. And what is that more general excellency he is trying to display? Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he graciously bestowed on us in the beloved. Jesus is a stumbling block to the Jews, and he did it. He's the one who ordained it. Mm-hmm. So then now we have many more nations coming to Christ. So God's desire is to save all people, yes, but he doesn't do that. There's something that he wills and desires more than that, and that is to save many more people. God loved Job, right? God loved Job. He even called him the most righteous person on earth. He wants to protect him, right? But Satan gets permission to torment him. I think God is saying, good Satan, torment my Job. God is not doing that. But God is using that because of God's higher purpose. God loves Jesus. But Judas is allowed to betray him, which ultimately leads to his crucifixion because of God's higher purpose.
Amen.
So God revealed will. What is it? You have it in your sheet. It is God's expressed desire. Keep in mind, God desires many things. He's not decree. He desires salvation for all people, but he doesn't decree it. He only decrees salvation of those who put their trust in Christ. Why? So then Christ will be exalted and not the people.
And that's the only provision he's provided. Anyhow.
Amen.
Besides that. But by the way, just about Israel, another thing about that in Romans 9, it says, if we were asking questions, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so there was, he still had his elect among the Israelites.
Amen. And by the way, Israel in the New Testament, that's us, right? The new Israel. Okay, so don't get all mixed up with Israel in the Middle East. Israel is us, mm-hmm. And we're called the new Israel. And we've been grafted into the vine, in the true vine, that is Christ. So, second thing I want you to see, God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is what actually happens. He ordains it and he brings it through. God may will something to come to pass, although he hates it, because of a greater promotion of holiness in the universality of all things and for all things. He may will misery for a time for the greater promotion of happiness. Crucifixion of Christ, the portrayal of Jesus, that's what he did. He ordained it. He orchestrated every single thing so that it would be carried out and God would be exalted and we would be saved. Any questions? Okay, let's just read a few verses here. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. Now it happened that on one of those days, he and the disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." So they set sail. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a windstorm descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he woke up and rebuked the wind and surging waves, and they stopped and became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" So we have this event where Jesus is sleeping on a boat while this storm is brewing all over the place. And I think Mark gives us a little bit more information on that, saying that when he's in the back of the boat. And the back of the boat, if any boaters are out there, which part gets the wettest? Or the lowest? It's the back of the boat. Yeah. So if they're getting wet, he's swimming in it, in the water, okay? And he's still sleeping.
Yeah.
But some people think you come to Christ, you never have to worry about anything. I'm saved, good, Christian. But that's not true. Disciples were with Jesus, and they were greatly concerned that they were going to drown. In Hebrews chapter 11, also known as the Hall of Faith, we have a list of men and women who were determined to follow God. They were given great promises. Everything seemed to go wrong for them. Mm-hmm. You know what was also written about them in that chapter? Chapter 11, verse 38. The world was not worthy of them. Imagine God writing that about us. The world's not worthy of you. Anyway, trials are everywhere. And if you're not in a trial right now, mark it down. There's one right around the corner. The question is, how are you going to respond? Is God going to say of you, like he said to the disciples on the boat, "You have little faith"? Or is he going to turn to you and say, "The world is not worthy of you"?
By the way, a little side note on that particular passage. One of the passages I love, because it says, not only he asked that question, but it says they were fearful and marveled, saying to one another. Now these are his 12 that he showed them, saying to one another, "Who then is this that commands even the winds of the water that they obey him?" Mm-hmm. That they're his disciples, they're following him, but they still didn't fully grasp who he was, at least not yet.
Thank you for bringing that up, Ernie. I studied that passage, and one of the things that I think was interesting is that he said they were fearful of the storm, and these are seasoned fishermen, but then when he calmed it, they're even more frightened of what Jesus is. So the small boat was in the middle of those waters, the wind was billowing, the waves are surging, and if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus, apparent unconcern, he was just sleeping. And this is our master, and he's sleeping. His disciples finally call out to him, saying, "Master, Master, don't you care that we are perishing?" And the Lord calms the storm, the seas, and then turns to them saying, "Where's your faith?" Meaning, just pay attention, I know perfectly well that you have faith. You have faith. What happened to it? Where is it? They were not using it. So Jesus had been doing some amazing things. He's clearly God. Nobody could do the things he's doing and not be God. But to them, during one of the toughest trials they've ever had, Jesus has become a mere afterthought. And that is the issue we face as well. We have had the eyes of our hearts opened to the reality and supremacy of Christ. How come we often act like these apostles? We do everything in our strength, and then we fail. We stop all, let's pray about this. My fear, many Christians may be using their faith, and I mentioned this one Wednesday, like an air conditioning thermostat in the house. Think about an air conditioning thermostat. Something happens in your life, you expect the faith to meet that thing, or that trial, where the trial is. Just like a thermostat will meet a change in temperature, to bring it down to the desired level. No matter what happens, faith will magically activate on its own and meet that trial. That's not how faith works. You have to ignite it in the morning. You have to have it on already. You have to carry it with you. And if we stay with the same household utility idea, you should be more like an oven. You put the oven on in the morning, you can feel it all day long. People and strangers walk into your house and they know something's on, something's cooking. It's hot, smell, scent, but something's on. And that's how they should feel about your faith. I know something is, something about Bob, something about you. I don't know what it is, but it's something different about you. The disciples were not prepared for the problems they were going to encounter that day in the lake. And the water was pouring in, Jesus was asleep, and they panicked. I believe the situation never would have gotten to this level if they had been spiritually prepared. So, please don't wait until the boat of your life is filling up with water. Go to him in the morning, before you go to work, before you go to sleep, before you go to someone's house, before you answer the phone, is God. Let me be gracious. And be like that oven that affects everything around. I'm going to quickly go through verses 26 and 29. We have a man who is tormented by demons and living among the tombs. When he sees Jesus, the man falls on his face and says, "What do you have to do What do I have to do with you, Jesus? Son of the Most High God, I beg you, do not torment me." So Jesus sends the many demons who were harassing this man into pigs, down a cliff, into a lake to drown. Why a cliff and a lake? This text does not tell us. Perhaps he's foreshadowing the demons' eternal destiny being thrown into a lake of fire. And that's what's going on. But I want you to see what happens. verses 37 through 39. All the people of the country of Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with fear, and he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent them away, saying, return to your house and recount what things, great things God has done for you. So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Is that loving? Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. No thanks, stay here. Is that loving?
If they hear, but recount the things that God has done for you, he tells them.
Okay, so what does that mean?
Great things. So that means, that, you know, spread the fame of what happened here.
Be a witness.
This is one case where he's not suppressing, because there's other places in the Gospels where he didn't want them talking, and then there's other times he wants them to talk. And here, the song that we sing, to God be the glory, great things he has done, you know, directly from this.
Well, so, if he goes someplace else, the other people are not necessarily going to know about him and the miracle that happened in him, but in his hometown, they will know, and they'll say, it can't be you. No, this is what Jesus has done for me. Wow, I want to put my faith in that God.
I think you guys are looking at my notes somehow from over there. yeah.
Cynthia emailed them to us last night. She wanted to be prepared.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for that, she and Ernie. So Jesus left this man with people who chose to be with pigs rather than a savior so he could be a witness to them. Interestingly, I did a quick search of the 10 cities in Decapolis, which is where one of the cities was, where he was. All 10 cities are Gentile cities, and Gerasenes was one of them. But they're all Gentile cities. They're across the lake. All of them were Gentile cities. All 10 of them. Interestingly, in AD 69, when Jerusalem came under attack by Rome, the city of Pella, one of the 10 cities, who used to be Gentile cities, in southern Decapolis, proved to be a Christian city and a place of refuge for Christians who fled the coming siege of the Romans. Coincidence? Highly suspicious. But maybe this man has something to do with the conversion. All right, let's continue on. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. And calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal sick. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, nor have two tunics apiece, and whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave the city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. And departing, they were going throughout the villages, proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. So we see a significant transition here from discipleship to apostleship. Remember, we went over what an apostle is a few weeks ago. And there were three things that an apostle is. To have been a witness of the resurrected Christ. Therefore, there are no apostles today. You have to be a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You have to have had the responsibility of laying the foundation of the church, with the foundation of the church has been done. And number three, which is what Jesus is doing right now, is to have the ability to perform signs and wonders. So that's what this transition from this discipleship to apostleship. This was time in history of the breakthrough of God's kingdom, because God's anointed king was here. And he sent out these 12 apostles to proclaim that kingdom. He sent out, proclaim it. That's what we're told to do today. Proclaim it. They were told to travel light, proclaim the gospel to everyone, and those who would not receive it, they were told, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This is a sign of judgment. They won't receive you, they're not receiving me. So God's patience will not last forever. Genesis 6, verse 3 says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. And at the time, God sent a worldwide flood to kill every single person except for 8 souls. What does this all mean? You cannot hear the gospel and be neutral to it. If you receive it, you enter heaven forever. If you reject it, you've hardened your heart and are heaping up wrath against wrath for the day of judgment. Chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. Yes?
Quick point on that first one. When Jesus leaves and he sends the disciples out, ascends, everything he calls them to do, he has already shown them and led them in. So it's not like we've never done this before. So he even is prefacing them or preparing them for what's going to come.
Thank you for that, Ben. That's a great point. And think about it. And he's going to, and it's almost like as he gets closer to the cross, he's like, limited amount of time. So he instead of saying, guys, I'm going to the cross, help me out here for once, they don't do that. He doesn't do that. He says, you know what? I have this limited time. I'm going to just pour into you guys because then when I leave, you're going to be like little orphans. But don't worry. The helper is going to come. Mm-hmm. So thank you for that.
Hey, well, yes. One, a little bit of backtracking, but with the thing with the, where it said, go back and tell what great things he has done. He didn't go over the next thing about the daughter being raised up. But look what it says down below. And her parents were astounded. But he directed them to tell no one what had happened. No one.
Do you know why?
Just the opposite.
Do you know why he told them not to tell anybody? Why is he helping people, raising people from the dead and telling them, don't tell anybody, please, stop. Don't tell anybody. Why?
I've heard different stories as to why.
Well, no. I think Mark chapter 2 gives us the answer.
His time has not come.
His time has not come.
Right. Mm-hmm.
What time? He has limited time to teach the apostles, these disciples. And we read, I think it's chapter 2 of Mark. He says that there's such a big crowd that he wasn't even allowed to walk in the streets anymore. He had to be on the outside the city, and he couldn't be let in. Because too many people, too much of a crowd. And he did not want a crowd. He has to disciple and get these guys ready to as we read in Acts, turn the world upside down. That's what he's telling us. No crowd. Just you take it, be a witness over here, but don't tell anybody. Tell them you love God. So verses 7 through 9. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. Herod heard of a miracle worker in Galilee and became convinced that, who was it? Why?
Because he had him dead. He was dead at that point.
He killed him.
Yeah.
He knew he killed him for no just reason.
With all these great things going on, he's thinking, who else could it be?
Yeah. And he killed him for no good reason.
Plus, Herod was familiar with
gods and different things. Yes.
Yeah.
Thank you. But there's nothing he could do to get rid of his guilt. In of himself. So guilt is a gift from God and meant to drive people to repentance. Because it's one of those most demoralizing and paralyzing forces in the world. And even a wicked sociopathic maniac like Herod could feel it. And even though Herod at this point in his life felt some remnant of guilt, it is actually possible to suppress it through repeated sin. So be careful. Hear guilt, repent. Guilt, repent. Chapter 9, verses 12 to 15. The miracle of the feeding of 5,000, everybody knows it, other than the resurrection of Christ, is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. Jesus is teaching thousands of people, and interestingly, his disciples go up to him trying to give him advice, as though he needed it. Verse 12 says, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away. that they may go into surrounding villages and countryside and obtain lodging and find provision for here. We're in a desolate place. He doesn't debate with them. He says, give them something to eat. Ed. And with that, Jesus fed estimates of 12,000 to 15,000 people that day in the middle of the wilderness. What does that mean? This feeding means that Jesus is not just an ethical teacher, but that he is who he said he is. It means that not only that God is, but he cares. He dwells among us, and he deals with our needs. He deals with our needs. We need to hear this. He deals with our sin. He deals with our disappointments and with our pains. That's what Jesus is. He's the bread of life who feeds us when we are hungry. And he's the same bread of life who has compassion on us when we go to him by faith today, as he was that day in the wilderness. Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. It happened some 8 days after these words, that taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on a mountain to pray, and it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, his clothing became white and gleaming, and behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it happened as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Not realizing what he was saying, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Besides his resurrection, I think this is one miracle I would love to have seen. To see Christ in his radiance and full glory.
As God. Peter said, and when he wrote his gospel, he said he was there when that happened. And he says, I saw the glory. But now we have something that's even greater than that. And he was referring to the Word of God. He goes on talking about the Word of God. And how the Word of God is even more of a witness itself, rather than what he saw.
Thank you, Ernie. So Jesus had been concealing his deity somewhat as he was walking around with man, but at this point his appearance drastically changed and his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming before the eyes of Peter, James, and John. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 to 35, you don't have to turn. I'll just explain this a little bit. 1,000 years before the transfiguration of Christ, Moses went up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. And after this meeting, Moses' face, what happened to Moses' face? Started shining so much that people started telling him, put a veil over your face, you're frightening us. Mm-hmm. But that radiance wasn't the glory of Moses. It was a reflection of what he had seen of God. That transfiguration of Jesus was from his own eternal glory that was hidden by his humanity. As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Moses appeared on the mountain with him. And notice, Moses, representing the law, was not able to go into the promised land. The law doesn't get in. Faith gets in. And Elijah, who represented the prophets, also appeared with Jesus. And while Peter was saying some things, God spoke from him and said, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. How many times did God speak audibly from heaven that we have in the gospel? He could have spoken a million times. I don't know. But how many times do we have in the Bible?
Three.
Thank you. Three. Okay. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. This is my beloved son, right after the baptism, with whom I am well pleased. This time, right here, and Gospel of Luke, and John chapter 12, verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. In verse 36 here, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and he kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. The Gospel of Matthew tells us why they never spoke of these things while Jesus was there. The Gospel of Matthew adds for us, chapter 17, verse 9. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead, which is where Ernie was going before. The book of Hebrews says, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. John chapter 1, verse 14. John wrote this. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John remembered that vision. Yeah. And so did Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not make known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ following cleverly devised myths, but being eyewitnesses of his majesty, from when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. They never forgot it. And we, who missed seeing his glory the first time, will one day see it complete.
Amen.
We will see him as he is. I have a little bit more, but I think our time is up. Any questions?
No, but I will add that Luke also reported about him telling the disciples not to talk about it, because when Peter gave his confession, it says he directed them not to tell this to anyone, and he said the reason why is because the Son of Man has many things to suffer before that time, and to be rejected by the elders and the priests and scribes and to be killed and raised up. Third day. So he told them the reason why. Same as what he said. It wasn't just in Matthew, but it's right there in Luke.
If there's a crowd, they're going to anoint him king.
Yeah.
He's already king. He needs to teach his disciples. Let's pray. Our Father God, Lord, I just praise you. Thank you for your word. Lord, I just pray that you do a work in each one of our hearts that we will behold our King, our Lord and Savior, who died and rose again, not for our glory, but for his. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.